Luke chapter 8. Let's turn back to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 8. If you are reading through actually any of the Gospels, but this particular Gospel, we find the good doctor highlighting aspects of our Lord's character, but also the assurance that he can be trusted. He's in control. And as he comes to this chapter and records these next incidents in his life, three aspects of his control and power are obvious here: the realm of nature, the realm of the demonic, and human health and death. So let's begin with what we find beginning in verse 22 and see how far we can get today. Verse 22, "Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side of the lake.' And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep." Let me stop in mid-verse just for a minute here. I don't know how familiar you are with public speaking, but there's a real challenge when it comes to getting in front of a group and teaching, preaching, and so forth. And there's a certain amount of energy that's demanded by that. Remember years ago, a fellow named Dr. Jay Adams was invited to teach an entire week, not only evening services at this church, but there was a day school he was teaching there. There were Bible studies and counseling sessions. Bottom line was, he went through the week just going and going and going, right? And the last Sunday morning, he was assigned the sermon. He said, I can remember he was at our seminary rehearsing this, and he said, "I was partway through my sermon after this week of nonstop. I was in the middle of my sermon, I fell asleep." And when he said it, my mouth, I'm sure it was just, "Wah, you what?" And he said, there was this long silence, and I said, I kind of woke up, people were looking at me. And I kind of picked up and found my way around and finished the sermon. There's a demand physically and emotionally on that. Now, and I'm saying that because at this moment, if you correlate this with Matthew and Mark, you discover that the Lord and his disciples have been incredibly busy working with large crowds, the healing, the teaching, and the rest. And he's wanting to get away for time of R&R. But I'm thinking of that. By the way, keep your place here and turn to the book of Hebrews just for a moment. Hebrews chapter 2, if you would. He's getting away for a time of just downtime. And when you think of who Jesus Christ was and still is, we tend sometimes to fall off the horse in various directions. We see the man Jesus, but then we remember what we also learned from the scriptures and the great creeds have taught us, that he was very God of very God. Begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. This is who he is, and yet he took on human flesh. And he really was a real man. It wasn't just a imaginary something just to put this faux out for people to believe. If he walked in, if you were to cut him, he would bleed. If he worked hard at his father's business, his building business, his carpentry business, he got tired. When it was real hot, like it was last week here, he perspired. Okay, he was a real flesh and blood. And what's the point of that? Well, here in the book of Hebrews, as the writer is writing to Jewish Christians who were really under the gun, it's interesting, this is the day of the Christian martyr, because if you know much about church history, you know that very soon after the church began, on the day of Pentecost, pressure began to be asserted against those who had come to faith in Christ. In fact, at one point, they were literally scattered. You think of the sower who would dispense a seed in the ancient world. He would take it in handfuls and scatter it. That's the point. They were just scattered. They had to get out of Dodge or Jerusalem, as the case may be, and go wherever they could. And you know, here we are in the safety of the West. It's 2025. We have an air-conditioned building. Thank you very much. Most of us are dressed in, I think, in our right minds. And we read that, we think about that, and it really means not much to us until you start to try to put yourself into the position where you've got to go. Remember one Bible study I was in years ago, and this was when the Iron Curtain was still down, and the guy that was leading it took on the voice tone of a Russian. And he said, "We're tired of you Christians and what you've been doing. You've got 15 minutes, and you can take three things with you before we ship you out of here. Choose now." And he gave us, not 15 minutes, but he gave us just a few minutes to think, all right, what would you, if you could take three things with you, what would you take? You understand, that's kind of what it is. Actually, Debbie, that would be kind of fun. We keep thinking, how are we going to downsize? You know, so we just take three and get out of here. But it was tough. And so the writer to the Hebrews is encouraging them. He is who he is. He really is the long-promised Messiah. And he took on human flesh. So here at the end of chapter 2, notice what he says. Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same. Why did the Son of God allow himself, choose to be born of the virgin, to grow up and to be a very real human being? So that through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, now notice this, he doesn't give aid to angels. If you have a footnote, as I do in my Bible, it says he doesn't take on the nature of angels when he came to come to earth. He didn't take on an angel's nature. No, he took on the nature of the seed of Abraham. He took on flesh and blood. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Somebody had to take care of the sin issue. See, this is the fundamental problem. Somebody had to do that. No other man could. But if one, like the first Adam, remember what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter, he refers to Christ as the last Adam. The first Adam came sinless. He was innocent. He was given a helper, innocent, put in a perfect situation. He just has one instruction, don't eat of this tree, Adam. And you know the story, they disobeyed, they fell, and they and all of their descendants were plunged into sin. So now the last Adam has come. He doesn't have a helper. He's not in a perfect environment. It's a very hostile environment. Indeed, all of the other people around him have fallen natures. That's why the initial, after his baptism, he sent into the wilderness, and the Spirit, Mark says, drove him into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days by Satan. And he not only succeeded there, but all the way to the end, he's obedient to the Father. And even as he's in the garden praying, Father, if it's not your, if you will, just may this cup pass from me. But what was his next word? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. In all ways, he was faithful to his Father, and he's won the propitiation. He's paid for the sins of his people. when you and I, who are in Adam, recognize that he has paid the price for our sins. The Bible says, if you will put your faith and trust in what he did for you, not what you do for him, but what he has done for you, you will be saved. Your sins will be forgiven. You will be born again by his Spirit. And this wonderful final verse, verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted. Think of all the temptations. He's able to aid those who are tempted. And why can he do that in your life and in my life? Because he took on human nature. It wasn't some mirage. It wasn't some plaything. He was a real man. He experienced real temptation. And he made it all the way through. And so in my failures, he can identify with me. Turn over one more page, if you would, please, to chapter 4. I love these passages. We've seen them together before. Chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have this great high priest who has now passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. The Hebrew believers were being pressed. Should we keep on? Yes, hold on to your profession. Your confession. For we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weakness. Notice, but he was in all points tempted, as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly. Now, don't misunderstand that word. Not arrogantly. Not impudently. But with great confidence. Therefore, we can come with wonderful confidence, humbly before the throne of grace, to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a wonderful, wonderful promise, brothers and sisters, is it not? So back to Luke chapter 8. So the Son of God fell asleep in a boat. He was tired. And in the meanwhile, second part of verse 23, a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water, and they were in jeopardy. Now, understand, Luke is not referring to the TV game show when he says jeopardy. Danger is the word, and it was real danger that they're facing there. I'm told that the Sea of Galilee is almost 700 feet below sea level. And the natural topography around it, there are hills around it, and the way the winds can come down out of the hills onto the lake can very quickly stir up storms. And some of the storms are huge. They can have waves up to 10 feet. When 1976, I can remember that date. Because it was our nation's birthday anniversary, but a friend in Annapolis, Maryland, that lived down on the coast there, and he said, "Hey, let's take my dad's sailboat and we'll go over to St. Michael's Island for the weekend." It fell on a weekend, and so that was a great idea. I'd never been on a sailing trip, so we went down and stocked up his little boat. I think it was about a 24, 26 footer. I don't know. And we took off, and it was great. We sailed over to St. Michael's and spent the night there, and then the next night, and the following day, we were making our way out. But it was a real, just very calm day. We had to use the auxiliary motor to get out of St. Michael's Harbor and eventually out into the bay. But then the wind started to pick up, and we had the mainsail up initially, and it was starting to pick up, and it was starting to lay that boat over like this. I mean, I could just walk out into the Chesapeake Bay. And so we took the mainsail down, just kept the front jib sail up, and it was getting, and then in came this huge, you know, 4th of July storm. And, man, it was turning us everywhere but loose. And my friend said, bring the jibs down. I'm holding on. I'm bringing the jib down. But the line got away and it got back into the auxiliary motor. So we're dead in the water. Right? And so he said, we'll throw the anchor out over the front. And we had some emergency flags. Of course, it's storming, but eventually a large boat came by and got their attention, and they eventually got the Coast Guard. I think 3 a.m. they found us and towed us into back into Annapolis. But the waves were, I thought they were huge. Matt said, no, 5-6 feet waves. And it was a pretty good deal for me. But last week when we went back to the house and I was checking Fox News, I came across the report that multiple people, this is how it read, multiple people dead, 2 missing after a boat capsized at Lake Tahoe. Huh? And it was a birthday celebration. There were a close-knit group, took a 27-foot boater out, and it was a clear day. It was a great day to go out, right? And the sudden storm came in, and they said the winds picked up to 45 or so miles an hour. The waves were up to 8 feet, and at one point it just flipped them. 2 of them had life jackets on. They survived. Everybody else was drowned. You know, when you think about what is going on here, try to put yourself in their position. This is staggering. Verse 24, in the midst of this, they came to him. They woke him up saying, Master, Master, we're perishing. And so he got up. He arose. He rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. And Luke records, and they, the winds and the waters, ceased. And there was a calm. If you've ever been on a large body of water after a major storm that's going on, you'll know that the winds and the waves have stooped up, that doesn't just stop all of a sudden. And these men knew it didn't stop all of a sudden. But as Jesus gets up out of the boat and he commands the winds and waves to cease, what Luke is saying is, it was an immediate and it had their attention. Right? The storms ceased. There was a great calm. And a staggering, by the way, as that miracle was, I have to admit, Jesus' next words to his disciples just seem a little bit unfair. Verse 25, he said to them, where's your faith? Huh? Jesus, we were just ready to get buried in the Sea of Galilee. I mean, Peter, James, John, the fishermen, Andrew, made their living there. They know what this is about. And they were scared, understandably so. But Jesus, where's your faith? And I've tried to process this, and the only thing that I can understand is that just prior to all of this happening, do you remember what Jesus told them back in verse 22? Look back there. He said, let's go over to the other side of the lake. You know, if you and I, we finish here today and we say, well, let's go up to Wendy's and get a burger. That's a nice suggestion, but it's just a suggestion. Because you and I may have a flat tire on the way up, may have an accident, may change our minds and say, no, let's go over to McDonald's instead, or any number of things. And we'll never get there. But that's me, that's you making the suggestion, making the suggestion that we do such a thing. That's not who made this comment. This is the one that we were reading about a moment ago. This is the one who is very God of very God. He's the Son of God. In Matthew 16, Jesus said, who are people saying that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some saying you're this, that, and the other. But Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? And you remember Peter's great confession. You're the Christ. You're the long-promised Messiah. You're the Son of God. That's who he is. And so when he says he's going to do something, this is my point. When the Lord says, I'm going to do something, guess what? He does it. He keeps his promise. Even with the best intention, and some of you have been such examples to me with your integrity, with keeping your word. But things happen so that even with we can't keep our word. I was going to have you keep your place in Hebrews, but for sake of time, listen to what he says as he gets to the end of this marvelous epistle. He exhorts them in chapter 13, verse 5, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have." Now, listen to his reasoning here. Here's why. "For he himself has said," so I heard this rumored somewhere that he said it. No, "he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you." The Greek in this is incredibly profound. It's emphatic. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. We have the expression, you can take such and such to the bank. He's wanting you to understand, I have made a covenant commitment to you. When you are born again and you're brought into the family of God, your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Christ is placed to your spiritual bank account, and you're adopted into his family. You're one of God's children. Christ is your elder brother, and he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you, so that we can boldly say, and he quotes another Old Testament passage, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? By the way, don't miss the fact, as the writer to the Hebrews is writing to his recipients, encouraging them to hold fast in their faith, he's reminding them that the God who saved you is the God who has committed himself to you. He will never leave you or forsake you. He's the one who's committed to you. So here we are. The disciples have become so frightened, not only by the winds, but by the huge waves that were there, that they forgot the power of the Lord. That's I think, the point we need to take from this. But then isn't that the way that happens in our lives? Can I pause just a minute to see if that's resonating with you? Is it just me that gets himself in situations and I get all in a frenzy and a tizzy and how's this going to work out? It happened just this past week, thank you very much. And I'm facing the Rubik's Cube. Wait a minute. Why aren't you taking this to the Lord? Why aren't you asking him for help? He said, I'm here. You're my son. You're my child. Come to me. Here, we've seen God work in our lives. Have you not? You're born again. There are things that he's done for you. Little things, big things. We've seen him work in other people's lives. And then we forget. Right? And so he would ask us, just like he asked these disciples, where's your faith? Daniel, where's your faith? Put your name there. Where's your faith? Why didn't you trust me? And their response, second part of verse 25, they were afraid. And they marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. In my Bible, at the end of that verse, I put a little music sign, and I put the words, "Be still, my soul." By it. We sang Catherine von Schlegel's hymn, wonderful music by Sibelius. But the second verse, isn't it, where he says, "The winds and waves still know him while he dwelt below." So you and I today, we're reading this account in Luke's gospel, and I hope you're with me. I hope you're looking at it saying, yes, I see that, and that really did happen. But the purpose of recording this is not merely for our academic appraisal. It's not merely for us to look at it and say, oh, that was a neat experience those guys went through, wasn't it? Wow, that was pretty. But it said that 2,000 years later, 2025, here we are, and we're reading this, and we find an application in our lives. Because every one of us go through storms of life, do we not? I've been here long enough, and some of you have taken me into your confidence, and I know some of the things that some of you have had to go through, and they've been, in some cases, horrendous. I'm just remembering one brother's, this is several years ago, and just the word horrendous is what explains it. And it wasn't just one little prayer, now I lay me down to sleep, and now it's all done. It took time for it to be worked through. But by the way, that's a part of God's providence too. There are some things, there have been a few times in my life where almost before I prayed, he's answered. I mean, it was just so quick. It was like, whoa, that was neat. But there have been a whole lot of other times when it's been a long, drawn-out affair. And by the way, that is, with hindsight, looking back, I look back and I say, that was on purpose. You knew that if you had just answered that quickly in my life, I wouldn't have learned the lesson I needed to learn. I was just reminded this past week, during the Puritan era, there was a minister in the south of England named John Flavel. Apparently was a wonderful man of God. But boy, did he go through challenges in his life. He wrote a book on the providence of God, which is the idea that all of history is under his purview. Nothing's happening by accident. The scriptures, you can't read the scriptures honestly with your eyes open and come to the conclusion that it's all time plus chance. But Flavel, as he wrote about the providence of God in his own life, and again, a man who had gone through so much difficulty, said it's rather like reading Hebrew. Some years ago, I think I even used this illustration. I brought in a Hebrew Bible, and if you read Hebrew, you know that unlike English, it doesn't read from left to right, but it reads from right to left. In fact, if you want to go to Genesis in my Hebrew Bible, you don't start in the for us is the front, you go to what for us is the back. And Flavel said that's often how we read God's providence. That's how we understand what he's doing in our life. We have to go through it and we look back and we see it. Now I understand. The classic illustration in the Old Testament of that, and it's only one, but it's such a marvelous illustration, isn't it, of Joseph there at the end of Genesis chapter 37 to the end. The horrendous things that went on in his life. And when he gets to the very end, his duplicitous brothers who would have killed him, really, at the very beginning, had not Judah stepped in. But they sold him into slavery, and all those terrible things befell him. But he looks back and he says, you meant it to me for evil. I'm not fooled. I'm not naive. I understand. You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it to me for good. That's the challenge of all of our lives, is it not? That as we're walking through this pilgrim journey that we're going through, that we realize this. Father, help us as we process the truth of your word this morning. I pray for me, first of all, but for each one who's listening. Each one who's read your word today with me, that we would not only hear and be mere hearers of your word, but that we would hear and do and submit to you. And Lord, you see where each of our hearts is. You see how hard-hearted or how soft our hearts are, how compliant, how resistant we are, you know. And really, you're the only one who needs to know that. And so we turn to you. And we ask that you would be pleased, Father, in each of our lives. We keep, for several years now, we keep thinking back to those words that Mordecai spoke to Esther, who knows that for such a time as this, you've been brought into the kingdom. And certainly that was true in her life and their lives, but it's true in our lives as well. We, for such a time as this, we are here. The fact that we are here is because you have brought us to this time. And so you challenge us now, each one hearing today, you challenge us to do business with you. For those that are believers, Father, that we would once again, as Paul calls believers in Romans 12, to, as it were, put our lives on your altar as living sacrifices, to have our minds transformed by the renewing of our minds through your word. For those that are not yet yours, Father, to come to grips with there is a God, and we will all stand before him to answer how we've lived our lives. And none of us can live our life well enough to meet your approval. So we desperately need this one that we've been reading about, who lived a sinless life, who paid the sin debt. And as we place our faith in him, your word says you will forgive our sins and cause us to be born again. It's a miracle of miracles. Father, we bless your name for you doing this. And we pray that you would bless all hearts here today in that regard. So we would bring ourselves to the end of the service, remembering Jude's benediction. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed. Mm-hmm.